All right, we'll get started with our class here. We'll do a prayer and then any questions on the Bible readings for today, and then we'll get back into chapter 9 of the fire and the staff. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your gift of life and salvation that is ours in Christ, for the forgiveness of sins that he has won for us upon the cross, for the faith that unites us as his people. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to bless us throughout all that we do, throughout our week, as you've given us various vocations to serve others, and so through those we serve you. We pray that you'd bless us in our time of study here this morning, that the faith that we have in Christ would be strengthened as we hear your word and build upon that faith through the teachings of the apostles and the church that has been handed down to us. We pray your blessings upon all those that we know and love suffering in any type of way through illness or injury. Grant them healing and recovery in accordance with your will. Strengthen them in their faith to rely upon you for all things. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any questions or comments on the scripture readings for today?
Pastor, Isaiah 9, when Matthew did Matthew 4, Galilee of the nations and Galilee of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
There had to be a change somewhere between the Hebrews to the Septuagint. Had to be.
Okay. Yeah, so let's look at that here once I get this up here. The ethnos in the Greek can be translated either way. And I believe it's goyim in the Hebrew as the peoples. So that would get translated in general. Basically, what you're seeing is a division in the mindset of the Hebrews between the people of God and everyone else. Right? So Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, it's the people of God and it's the non-people of God. Okay, and everybody else, that was the ethnos, that was the nations, the peoples, the goyim, that's how they viewed it. Okay, so anytime you hear that, the Gentiles or the nations, the Greeks, it's the non-Jews, basically. Okay, so any, does that help with that? Anything else to add to that? Okay, other questions? Yeah, Jim?
In the epistles, I think I understand what Paul's saying in 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Not with words of eloquence, but unless the cross of Christ be empty of its power. So, and I think that speaks to a lot of the prosperity preachers.
Okay. Yeah.
And also talks more about what we're talking about in class.
Yeah.
Also, but as far as for Christ did not send me to baptize.
Yeah. Right? Yeah, it's a little confusing. This is where the debate usually comes down about Paul's actual call. Is he equal with the other apostles, who we usually view as the pastors of the early church? So their task would be to preach, to baptize, to administer the sacraments, as pastors would do today. Okay, so is this Paul saying he's not called in that sense? He's a missionary, right? More so, and yet still an apostle. So this could be him saying, yeah, my job is to preach, but not in the sense of the local pastor who is tasked with baptizing and administering the sacraments. Okay, so this could be that sense of this. Paul is not going to these different churches to take over as pastor. He's not going to these different churches to administer the sacraments per se. His job is to teach as the apostles. This is the Acts 2:42. They're gathering around the apostles' teaching. Right, that's the primary function of the apostles there, to minister to the word. That's why they set up the 7 disciples under them, right, to handle the ministry of the tables, the handing out of the funds to those who are in need, etc. Yeah.
So my take on it was that because of the, this talking before about how there's so much division, and I call it Cephas or whatever, that he was saying that he doesn't baptize, it's God who baptizes.
Yeah.
Is that what he's kind of getting at?
Well, ultimately, yeah. And that's what, comes from that entire section, right? So it's not that you are following the person who baptized you, the human being who was the instrument for that baptism, right? Or even go beyond that to the teaching aspect, right? You are not to follow after a specific teacher, humanly speaking. right? The teacher, the pastor, the baptizer, the presider over the Lord's Supper, he's a tool. He's an instrument, right? So it's not about that person. It's about Christ himself. Okay? And if ever that person that's doing those things gets in the way of Christ or tries to stand in the way of Christ, he needs to step out, right? Naturally, we don't see that in the world today because it's, you know, very alluring to have people follow you, right? But Paul's never wanting that. He doesn't want people following him. It's all about Christ. It's all about the gospel, okay? So, and this goes to what we're talking about in chapter 9, talking about the attire that a pastor wears, okay? Why should a pastor wear albs and robes and vestments on a Sunday morning? Okay, some people may think, well, it draws attention to him, right? Because look, he's wearing something different than everybody else. Okay? But really, he's wearing the uniform of his office. And so that's what's being pointed to, or should be, rather than the individual wearing it. Okay, so it's not about pastors should wear something that's a little more neutral, a little more like their office, rather than, well, I got to wear the finest threads and impress the people, right? Or wear what's hip and what's in fashion so that people can resonate with the pastor, relate to him. Okay, then we become, it becomes like a cult of personality. Okay, but rather the vestments are to hide the personality of the pastor. Okay, and should, although there's lots of vestments, you can look through the catalogs that pastors can buy that might be a little more revealing of their personality. Right, but that's not what's supposed to happen. Okay, the vestments are meant to hide the pastor, to focus the attention on Christ. Okay, so with the chasuble that I wear for the Lord's Supper that comes on at that point to illustrate there's a difference now in the service. We're to the sacrament of the altar. This is where Christ comes to us in his body and blood. So it's set apart in a sense from the service of the word. Not that they're pitted against each other, but there's two different mindsets going on here, two different approaches that God is giving the gospel through those things. Okay, through the word and now through the sacrament, which is the word attached to bread and wine. Okay. Good. Other comments, questions on this? Terry?
Just an expression of some disappointment as I read through Matthew toward the end of the gospel reading today, and indication of his explanation of all the miracles that Christ performed. Mm-hmm. I can't help but believe that as they were just being introduced to their new master and seeing what his capabilities and powers were, that Matthew would just overview just this miracle of healing the paraplegic and all the others, where he didn't take the time to explain what truly happened. So I'm wondering then if those miracle-like possibilities were described by other apostles in some of the texts that you heard otherwise.
Sure, sure. And Matthew himself, this is early in his gospel, so there will be times where he does elaborate on certain miracles. But that's the mindset you got to get into of the writer of a gospel. They've got to figure out, my space is limited, what am I going to include, right? And what's my purpose for that? Okay, all of the things that get included in the gospel are meant to elevate Christ, right? To focus on him. If it's going to be, well, I want to talk about this miracle because of, you know, the individual that it's impacted, then that would take away from the centrality of Christ. So a lot of it's going to be, you know, summarized in a sense. Okay, and what does John say at the end of his gospel? The second ending of John's gospel in John 21, I think it is. Even if the whole world contained books, they couldn't have enough room to document everything that Jesus did, right? So Jesus is regularly busy doing all sorts of things, and still there's not enough space to document all of that. So they got to cut and paste. They've got a lot of stuff. Sorry, modern terminology is going to hit the cutting room floor when it comes to writing a gospel, right? And so Matthew has a certain idea in mind. Luke does, John does, Mark does, what they're going to include. Okay, so some of this is going to get summarized and maybe glossed over a little bit, but still mentioned, right? So there's all sorts of these different things Jesus is doing to draw attention to the gospel, okay, his ministry. His fame is increasing because he's doing all of this.
Yes, we know that it's not the miracles that's not going to be the focus of attention. Mm-hmm.
Right.
It's another subject.
Yeah. Well, and that's, the good question, what are the miracles for? Right, what's the purpose of Jesus performing miracles? It's not for publicity. It's not for fame. He truly cares for the people he's helping. It reveals his identity as God, right? Nobody else can do such things, not in the quantity or quality that Jesus is doing them. Okay, so it's certainly to reveal who he is. And again, these serve as a foretaste of eternal life, right? Jesus is undoing the effects of sin in the world through his miracles, right? He's taking away hunger for those thousands that he feeds, right? He heals those who are sick, foreshadowing there will be no illness in eternal life. Sin is the cause of all these things. So ultimately, sin will be what he deals with on the cross.
And his love and compassion for the universe.
That's what drives him to do it all, right? Love and compassion for all people. Okay? He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul says. Okay? So he's doing this all out of love for his creation. Good? Others? Thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. Good. All right, to the fire and the staff, chapter 9. We continue to plod our way through. We are in the section talking about the pastor's attire. Now, why is this even a section in this book?
Because it's been twisted so much.
Okay. How has it been twisted?
Well, you got cowboy churches. You got a guy in cowboy outfits.
Okay. So, yeah. This is deals with the question, what is the church supposed to look like, right? What is the ministry of the word supposed to look like in all parts of the world, okay? We have partner church bodies with the LCMS throughout the world, in Asia, in Africa, Europe, all the continents, okay? And their clergy typically wear the same type of dress you'll see here. Okay, so there's a uniformity in the appearance of the clergy, of the pastor. What's the benefit of that?
We're all one.
Okay, it takes away again that even in our world today that craves or promotes diversity, right? Multiculturalism. What did we talk about earlier in this book? What does the gospel do? It unites, right? It takes away all of the differences. Right now in Christ there is no condemnation. There's no Jew, no Gentile, there's no male nor female. In the gospel, we're all united. It takes away all of our differences. But through the law, of course, the law still exists, so we still have those differences. We recognize that. But with the gospel, the church, it's supposed to be one. Right? It's supposed to be unified. And so our Lutheran bodies in fellowship with us look pretty much the same. And there's going to be some differences in the way the church services go, for sure. Okay, there is still some cultural impact there. But the material itself, the source itself, the substance is all going to be the same, or should be. And when we look for fellowship, partnership with other church bodies, that's what we're looking for. Okay, who is in the same on the same page with us theologically, right? We have the same beliefs, the same teachings. These things need to be coming out in pretty consistent ways practically, too. Okay, so that we are uniform in that sense. Otherwise, there's division, and there's no trust, there's no confidence in what the church promotes. Okay, it's tough. We're in everyone speaking a different language, right? Tower of Babel situation, nobody understands each other, there's confusion. If the church is always saying something different from a different church or different church bodies, nobody's going to listen to the church, right? So there needs to be that unity, that consistency. That's what Christ wants. Paul talks about that, right? There shouldn't be this division in the body of Christ, and yet there is. Okay, so yeah, all this serves to try and bring a focus in on the gospel itself, taking away from our individual identities. Okay, Dan?
I have friends that talk to talk about how our church is on air because our pastor's wearing some kind of a silly robe or something.
Yeah.
Then in the discussion, someone said how their pastor just wears a t-shirt, shorts when he preaches. Mm-hmm. And the other one says, well, ours has about $2,000 expensive suit he wears. Mm-hmm. And I said, why would you focus on the clothes? That's the point of our pastor's favorite robe. Mm-hmm. We aren't focusing.
Yeah.
If we're poorly dressed or well dressed, the focus is on Christ.
Okay.
They seem to think that makes some sense. They still aren't coming to our church.
Yeah. Okay, well, and this, again, goes back historically, right? You go to the era of the early church, in Greek culture, Roman culture, I mean, different parts of the world. You've got different attire for different occupations, different groups of people, right? It's how you identify and make clear. There wasn't an issue there, right? You don't try to pretend to be somebody else. If you tried to pretend to be something you weren't, you got in trouble, right? So we wanted to have a clear distinction in individuals so you know and you can have confidence in who they are, what they're supposed to be doing, right? So that's still kind of how this disseminates throughout history or through time, right? There's still different uniforms of different occupations today, or there should be, right? Or you might still have people trying to impersonate a police officer, for example, right? You can buy lots of that stuff online or buy it used or come across it, and then there's some trouble that happens when there's that type of impersonation, right? Again, talking about pastors, what can people do today in order to marry somebody in their family if they don't want to actually go to a church?
Get a degree online.
Yeah, you can go online and get an online ordination, okay? You can buy this, anybody can buy this stuff, right? Why you would want to spend your money on it, again, that's not something most people would want to do, but anybody can buy it. I don't have to show a pastoral ID to get my clothes, my uniform, okay? So anybody can do that and impersonate a pastor, right? Somebody could show up here dressed like a pastor and say, I'm going to start teaching now, right? So then what do you do with that? You got to challenge it, right? You got to question them. You got to say, well, where is this coming from? Who are you? What's your study? What's your background? Where have you studied? Where's your ordination? All that kind of stuff, right? So there's benefits to having this type of distinction.
Dan? We were at a funeral Friday at LCMS Church, and the pastor came up, and I didn't know who that was, and he didn't get enough to speak, because he was not robed, and just had a sports coat, not even a tie. And he did his funeral service, but I know that that's tradition, but I'm used to have seen the robe, but it really seemed really different to have an LCMS pastor.
Yeah, I mean, what would you do if the Catholic priest did that? You go to a Catholic mass and he shows up and he does the service not dressed in alb and a stole and chasuble. What would the Catholic church do?
He clearly doesn't have respect for the office.
Okay, so you get into a mindset then, right? You have the pastor not dressed or not standing out in a uniform. What does that communicate? Okay, now the motivation here, why not wear the uniform? Okay, now what's the reason that was stated before? It can create, people might think it's higher than somebody else, right? You're putting the pastor on a pedestal. Okay, we don't want to showboat or something like that.
The only legitimate reason that I can think of to not wear the uniform is if you're in a place where there is active persecution and Christian content.
Okay, so there could be open persecution of clergy or of the church. Okay, yeah, we saw this happen again with that the gentleman who suffered that severe injury playing football. Right, the NFL, pretty strict policy. You know, you're not supposed to display your faith, or at least as an entity, as a group. And yet, both teams were on knees praying following that. And there was nobody to step in and intervene to stop it. Announcers, ESPN announcers, praying on air for the individual, right? So, there's persecution from the unbelieving world against this. And so typically that's a reason why Christians don't want to put myself out there, and why I'm not going to necessarily wear a cross everywhere I go, okay, or a shirt that says something about my faith on it. Okay, there's some embarrassment, perhaps, some shame that's there, fear of persecution. Okay, there's lots of legitimate, semi-legitimate reasons for that. Okay, don't want to showboat, don't want to show people I think I'm better than them. Is that what being a Christian is? No. Are you Christians, do you think you're better than everybody else? Is that true?
If you're thinking that people don't use crosses because they're offended, or they think they'll be the same if they're hurt,
Yeah. We get into an interesting territory, right, where, you know, oh, I want to have a certain message on my bumper sticker, right, that communicates my faith. Then you get into bumper sticker theology, and that's not the best place to discuss your faith, right? Plus, you might not be a good example through your driving. That might take might take away from the gospel of Christ, right? Same with wearing a cross, right? If a pastor's dressed in uniform, there are certain places you probably don't want to see him going, right? Because that would communicate a certain negative message about the gospel. Okay, now there's teaching that needs to go on in all of these situations, but a lot of time that's not an option. Okay, so yeah, Christians need to be weary of this, be aware of all these things. Okay, we want to put out a positive message, presentation of the gospel as best we can, right? So we don't want to bring shame to the gospel. We don't want to bring disgrace to Christ. Okay, we may be afraid of comments. We may be afraid of persecution. Okay, could be timing as well, right? I don't always wear this out and about because sometimes I have other things I need to be doing, right, for the sake of my family or something, right? So I need to be able to move in and out, do my other vocations as well. So Christians can do that. We have different reasons for all these different things. Okay, so a pastor not to wear the uniform, it could be, I don't want to showboat. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I'm just like everybody else. Yeah, the problem with that is you go into a service, which one's the pastor? We don't know, okay? And then somebody gets up to talk. Well, does that mean they're the pastor? Is that okay? I guess so, right? Because, again, you're not going to probably wear the uniform of a police officer unless you're a police officer, right? So if you see somebody in a uniform, then you pretty well know that they're the real deal, okay? So if a guy actually goes up and wears the pastoral uniform, okay, I should be able to trust that he's the pastor, right? If somebody's not wearing that, okay, there might be a reason to doubt. Okay, what's your qualifications? What's your certifications? I should know that. You want to have these clear distinctions so you are comfortable, confident, hearing what you're hearing and being taught. Okay, hand over here. No questions? No. Okay. So other things that a pastor might wear, again, in the service, what are parts of the uniform? Why black, by the way? Okay. Yeah, theologically, it represents our sinfulness. Okay. So pastors are sinful just like everybody else. Okay. The white tab around or the white collar, usually around the neck, right, illustrates what? Okay. White collar, that the word that's being spoken in the from the pastoral office is the word of God and it is holy. Right? So the pastor himself, still sinner, but the word of God being spoken is the pure word of God and should be, is true to the word, to the scriptures, right? White collar or tab demonstrates the holiness of the word, not the individual. Okay. Hey, pastors wear a stole. What does the stole represent? That's the colored band that goes around the neck. What other things typically go around the shoulders? A yoke, right? For animals, right? So it's a symbol of the yoke of the ministry that the pastor bears. Okay, so it is a service, it is a work, okay, that the pastor is providing, okay, it's called by God. Okay, cincture around the waist, that's optional. Some pastors don't wear that at all. Typically white alms to show, again, the righteousness of Christ that covers over the sinfulness of the pastor, right? So again, reminding us of baptism. Those are the words that come in our baptismal liturgy. This child is wearing a white robe or a white garment to show they've been covered with the righteousness of sin over, righteousness of Christ over their sin, okay? So that's the symbology that's there. Chasuble, again, is used throughout history to separate out the service of the sacrament. Some pastors will wear it for the entirety of the service. That's up to them. That's optional. If you have different pastors participating in a service, then you can recognize which pastor's doing which function in the service by what they're wearing. Okay, so the pastor who's presiding over the sacrament will be wearing the chasuble probably the whole time. The pastor who's preaching or is the servant of the word doing the service of the word, then he wouldn't be wearing the chasuble most likely, just the alb and the stole. Okay, but it's just different ways to kind of figure out what's going on, communicating, teaching. Pastors, theologically, we're always trying to communicate Christ. the gospel, even with what we wear. Okay. So the importance of the uniform is certainly there to distinguish who the pastor is, and only those who are pastors called to do so should be wearing that attire. Okay, questions or comments on pastoral uniform, clergy attire, etc.? Okay. Yes, I do get mistaken for a Catholic priest going through the hospital. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Rosie, our normal waitress there for prayer breakfast, always calls me Father, although she's trying to change that now, so she knows it's a pastor, so, yeah. But still, you know, you go through a hospital, and that's because there's still a majority of Christians are Catholic, so that's kind of what I run into. Oh, hi, Father, and that's the safe route to go. I don't usually correct them because it's not a wrong term to use. Yeah.
The differences of colors, are they representative of the festivals throughout the church year?
Colors of the stole? Yeah, so that should match up with the season of the church year. Okay, and how many seasons of the church year are there? Good catechism question. Six. Good. So starting with Advent into Christmas. Christmas is 12 days. Season of Epiphany is dependent on when Easter is. And Easter then determines when Ash Wednesday is. Ash Wednesday begins. Well, yeah, I'm coming to that. To Ash Wednesday begins the season of Lent, right? And then Lent to Easter, Easter into Pentecost. So we got the six seasons. Advent's color is, we use blue. Historically, it's been purple, along with Lent, because they're both seasons of preparation for the two major events of Christ, his life, his birth, and his death and resurrection, his resurrection especially. Okay, so Advent is blue or purple, we use blue, Christmas is white, Epiphany now is green, right, until we get to that point of Lent. Lent is purple, and then Easter again is white, and then Pentecost season or Trinity season is green after that. So yeah, the pastors usually are wearing colors to match up with the paraments on the altar. And that's, again, to separate out the seasons of the church year. And that's what we typically follow, the readings of the church year, etc. Okay, so I'm not coming up with my own topics for preaching. I follow the pattern of the scriptures, as historically the church has done. There are two different lectionary series, if you really want to know all that background information. They call the one-year lectionary the historic lectionary, but it's not necessarily been in play the whole time, but for probably longer than the three-year lectionary. But the three-year lectionary goes through more scripture texts, but on the three-year cycle. One-year lectionary, less scripture texts, but on a one-year cycle. So some will argue you get to the same texts more regularly, so you can dive deeper into them, but then the others argue you don't get as much of the scriptures. The others say then you get more of the scriptures, but the others will say you don't get to dive in as deeply to them. So there you go. And this is how we, as theologians and pastors, debate and argue. Lots of fun. Yeah.
And so if you were trying to make an argument why not to wear the vestment,
yeah,
would it be that, well, that's not an offer, and there's nothing in the Bible that says you are supposed to wear a certain attire?
You could.
Would it be the argument against that, or and for why you don't?
Yeah, so in the New Testament, there's nothing specifically saying any of that, right? That the pastor should be set apart or dressed differently or anything like that. Where does this come from traditionally or historically? And we don't see this, again, in the New Testament. I don't think there's any documentation in the book of Acts or anything Peter writes or Paul writes that talks about clergy attire, or the pastor's wearing anything different. Okay, but where does this come from? Why the vestments today in connection with the past?
Didn't the Council of Nicaea, didn't that kind of, and then the Great Schism, East and West, kind of?
Yeah, so there's probably going to be some connection modernly with the legalization of Christianity, right? So again, you're getting persecuted for the faith publicly by the government, publicizing your Christian faith. Again, not going to be something you're flaunting or advertising like we would more freely today. Okay, so there, the attire may have increased or become more public at that point. Legalization of Christianity, the councils that are meeting now openly and publicly in large places. Okay, but going back to the Old Testament, who was called and who was wearing specific robes for their function?
Probably the priests.
the priest, right, the high priest. There was an alb, a white robe that he was to wear along with the stones that represented each of the 12 tribes, tassels. So there was something that the priest wore when he was in his role as the high priest to set him apart from the people. Okay, and the pastoral office actually flows out of that along with the prophetic office, right? Those who are called to serve in the church and to preach the word of God. Okay, and those were the priests and the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay, so it's probably where the early church said, you know, flowing out of the Old Testament, there's this clergy office, Levitical office, that this is what they wore then, so we're going to have something like that today. And if you look at bishops or even presidents of church bodies in our Lutheran circles, even some outside of that, they have more vestments that they can wear to indicate their office. Okay, they have mitres, cone-shaped hats on their heads. You see the Pope wear that. Some Lutheran bishops will do that. Croziers are the staffs that they might carry with them where they go places. Copes are other types of capes that they might wear over their shoulders. Most Lutheran pastors in a day-to-day basis, they might wear this, probably not wearing the long cassock like Greek Orthodox pastors may do or priests may do, but they can. Some of these higher-ranking officials in the church, bishops, presidents, they may wear those things more regularly to distinguish them, especially in public settings as those leaders that they are. Okay. Nothing wrong with that, nothing showboating about that per se. It's, again, calling them to people to recognize a difference, who they are in the eyes of the people, okay, for their sake. Okay. Other hands, questions, comments? Okay, so that's dealing with the attire here. Moving into the next section, 196 is 296 is the page in the book, and following the differences in men and women. So there's obviously going to be no controversy there in our world today, right? And men and women always get along, don't we? Okay, what do we recognize? Just as Christians observing creation itself between in men and women, what do we recognize? Still differences, right? Why?
That's by God's design.
Designer, right? God is the one who has made it this way. And there's no way to undo that. No matter what we try, we can't change what God has created or designed. Okay, we can only mess it up. Okay, and that's what we recognize, especially in today's world, what's going on. Dissatisfaction with identity, it's a result of sinfulness in the world. Okay, and sin has created all sorts of problems, physically, emotionally, mentally. Okay, and so we have to keep that in mind with all these things. Okay? We can't just say we have a choice, we get to make whatever we want. Okay? We're still governed by the Word of God, still governed by God Himself through His Scriptures, through the church, so we follow what He has created and designed. It takes the burden off of us, right? You need more burdens on you? The Word of God tells us lots. Okay? It gives us direction, tells us what we need to know, and that's all a good thing. Yeah.
I would just say that in the beginning he created the male and female. That's the first scripture. And then he says, go be fruitful and multiply. And it's all part of the whole idea of family and procreation.
Yep.
Expanding the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And he did that to me by creating the sexes.
Yeah. Definitely. So it makes them compatible. Right, for lots of different reasons that they complement each other, right? So God creates Adam first from the dust of the earth, okay, and brings all the animals to him to have him name them, realizes, of course God already knew this, right, but for man's sake, man realizes, okay, the animal kingdom is different than humanity. Okay, so right away we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that we're not part of the animal kingdom, despite what science today wants to say. A lot of similarities, right? There's going to be some of that regardless, okay? But the fact that Adam can't find a helpmate suitable for him from the animal kingdom indicates there's a difference for sure, okay? And difference in kinds, right? Even in the animal kingdoms, lions aren't going to find helpmate suitable for them from the bears, etc., okay? So humanity definitely different, and the fact that God brings the animals to Adam to have him name them indicates man's superiority. Okay, God elevates mankind above the rest. After all, man is made in God's image, not to be overlooked, not to be underestimated. Okay, yes, that image is ruined in sin, but nonetheless, it remains what separates us from the rest of creation. Okay? Even the angels are not created, that we know of, in God's image, but we are. Okay? Humanity is. The fact, too, that Jesus, the Son of God, takes on our flesh and becomes one with us is evidence of that. Okay, that we are in His image, so Christ takes on our flesh to continue to bear that same image of God. Okay, so yeah, definitely going to be differences. So God creates woman as a mate suitable for Adam, somebody to complement him, right? Men are not enough on their own. After all, if it was just Adam, human race would have died out, right? So you definitely need a woman, okay, for the sake of having more people, okay, but also to complement the differences of the men, okay? And men complement the differences of the women. Okay, so God does this to fit everything together as His design. Okay? Did He have to do it that way? No. But He did it as He saw fit. Okay, He sets it in place, and we don't have any right or any authority or any power to counter that. Okay, we go with what He says. He is God, He is Lord, and so we follow that. And that's a blessing. That's freedom, right? We have in service to God in His Word. Okay, so definitely differences, male and female, okay? Size differences, strength differences, emotional differences, sensitivity differences, etc. Okay? Nothing in that is supposed to pit one against the other, but to show that they work together by God's design. Okay? And so there are different things men are called to do, different things women are called to do. And God sets that up as well. Okay? And again, if He sets it up, we can't push back against that. And in sin we do, but we're not supposed to. And again, that creates freedom, comfort. We just go forward, right? Look through history. Well, yeah, I can't gloss over all of history, but usually the challenges, the problems in society arise when we push back against God's order, right? Well, we know better. Or we have this variation. We can go this way. And then it starts to spiral out of control. But when we focus in on what God says, are content with what He has done for us and how He's made us, we can focus in on caring for one another, right? Not so self-centered, which is God wants us to care for each other, to serve one another, love our neighbors as we love ourselves, okay? Not just ourselves. Okay? If everybody took care of everybody else, everybody's needs would be met. But if you try to take care of number one, that's it, then there's going to be people who fail. There's going to be people left behind. Okay? And sin gets in the way of all of that. All right, so more on that we get to next week. Differences of men and women. Talking about women's ordination, etc. So lots of fun. Come back next week. We'll continue. Let's end with our blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.